We turn once again this evening to the Gospel according to John. You may remember when we began our preparatory services, I indicated to you then that all our various texts were going to be taken from John's Gospel. And as we have followed through these preparatory services, and indeed the communion services, and indeed the service last evening also, you have noticed, of course, that the theme has been fairly consistent, not sometimes as clear as perhaps at other times, but the theme basically has been, if we were to give it a title, as I said, the theme would be "The Works That Thou Hast Given Him to Do." And we have noticed that in everything that we have looked at thus far, there has been this implication of our Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world to do God's will and to finish the work that the Father has given him to do. And we have seen also in the preparatory services and in the other services also that not only is it a question of the work that God has given him to do, but the implication is that there is a certain work also for us to do. We are to do God's will, obviously, but also there is a certain work for us to do. And you remember how in chapter 6, when the multitudes, they asked Jesus, "What must we do to do the will or to do the work of God?" And Jesus answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one that he has sent." And we saw that to believe in Christ means to believe what he says and to believe in what he has done. And then we began to look at what he has done. He has given his body as bread for the life of the world, and his blood to be drunk for the life of our souls. And even at the communion table, you remember, we were looking there in the 20th chapter at verse number 20, where the Lord showed to the disciples his wounds. You remember, he showed them his hands and his side, reminding them of the reality of his resurrection and also the cost to him of their redemption. And last night we were looking at Simon Peter, where he was eager to follow after Christ. "I will follow you wherever you go." And the Lord, you remember, at the end of the 13th chapter in John's Gospel, as we were seeing last night, the Lord reminded him, "You can't follow me just yet. You will follow me eventually, Peter, you will, but you're not up to it at this particular juncture." And we were looking at Simon Peter last night, and how for all his boastful confidence, the Lord Jesus Christ knew him and knew his insufficiency for following after him faithfully, courageously, and indeed consistently. Well, we come this evening to the final Thanksgiving service, and we're looking at this 21st chapter, and even a cursory reading of the chapter reminds us very clearly and forcibly that this is another chapter which practically is occupied with Jesus appearing to the disciples, especially to Simon Peter, and certain words that he said to Simon Peter. The first 14 verses of the chapter deal with this third appearance to his disciples after his resurrection, and it was on the Sea of Tiberias, or the shore of the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, it's the same sea, and how the seven disciples mentioned here, they went fishing, and Peter, as usual, took the lead. "I'm going fishing, I'm going back to the old ways," sort of thing. And immediately they said, "Well, we'll come with you." And back they went to the old life, so to speak. And they caught nothing, because Christ had called them from being fishers of fish to becoming fishers of men. And it was only at his directive that they were enabled to catch the fifth fish. It's a very instructive and interesting passage. We've looked at it in the past when we were studying through the Gospel of John. And that's the outline of that passage. And then from verse 15, we have the threefold question that the Lord Jesus Christ, after they had eaten their meal on the shores of Galilee, the threefold question, do you love me? Do you have an affection for me? Do you have brotherly love for me? Do you have godly love for me? Do you love me more than these? Peter had said, you remember in the upper room, though all men forsake you, yet I will never forsake you. You can't rely upon them, Lord, but you can rely, I'm your man, you can rely upon me, Lord. And he was indeed affirming that he had more love to the Lord than these other disciples. Peter had a habit of imagining that he was stronger than he was. He had a habit of imagining that other Christians were weaker than in fact, in reality, they were. And Peter was in fact implying that his love was greater than the love of the other disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord is now searching him out. Are you still going to maintain that, Peter? And three times, corresponding to the threefold denial by Peter at the trial of Jesus, three times he denied him. One perhaps could excuse Peter's fear the first time, but the second time and then the third denial, this was deliberate, this was predetermined, this was highly culpable. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in asking these questions three times, is in fact reminding Peter of what he had done and how Peter must come down from all self-sufficiency and all self-aggrandizement. And the final reply that Peter gives is not one where I love you more than these. He doesn't even answer the question in that way. He simply says, you know all things about me, Lord. And you know that I love you. It may be that I don't love you more than these love you, but I do love you and you know that. And it is then that Peter is reinstated and he is recommissioned as an apostle. Peter still has a great deal to learn. We know it from the Acts of the Apostles. In the house of Cornelius, for example, or dealing with the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, Peter has to be reminded by that vision of the sheet, you remember, let down from heaven, where again we find Peter arguing years later, still arguing. There is something that is almost incorrigible in the character of Peter. And it's not until Acts chapter 10 that we find Peter really learning the lesson. He was commanded to go to a Gentile household to preach unto them. And you remember, he was commanded in that vision to rise, Peter, eat all manner of beasts. Not so, Lord, not me, I have never eaten of the unclean thing. And the Lord had to remind Peter verbally what God has cleansed. You must not call it unclean. And Peter was yet to learn a great deal in the school of Christ. Now here in this chapter, we have Peter being reinstated. We have Peter being recommissioned, so to speak. But we also have Peter being gently reminded and rebuked by Christ. We are told in verse number 20, the Lord has told Peter that he is going to follow him. He is going to die in a way that he would never have planned for himself. When you were young, when you were a young man, Peter, you went about with all the freedom of a young man. But when you are older, you are going to be led, as it were, in a way that you would not have chosen as a young man. So Peter is going to follow Christ in martyrdom in that sense. And then we're told this he spoke, signifying by what death, that is he, Peter, should glorify God. And when he had thus spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, sees the disciple whom Jesus loved. We believe this is John the Apostle himself, the writer of the Gospel, whom Jesus loved, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is he that betrayeth thee? And Peter sees John, this beloved apostle, and seeing him, he turned to Jesus and asked a question. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Well, if you're going to lead me ultimately into death, well, what about this man, this apostle? And the Lord turns to Peter and gently rebukes him and reminds him of something very important that we are going to look at particularly this evening. Jesus said unto him, if it is my will that he tarries and lives until I come back to earth again, what is that to you? Follow me. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. And what I want to look at this evening as our text is this verse, this statement in verse number 22. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now you might think that this is rather a strange text to take on the Thanksgiving service of a communion season. I would suggest to you it's not a strange text, it's perhaps one of the most suitable texts in the whole of the Scripture. Because what ultimately is the expression of thanksgiving that you and I can give to the Lord? What does he really want from us? Is it that he wants us to go into our prayer secret closet and give thanks to the Lord for his goodness? Yes, he wants that as well. There are many things, I suppose, that we could say or do or be as an expression of gratitude for what Christ has done for us. But I'm suggesting to you that the supreme evidence of a true thankfulness is not our prayers or our public devotions, but simply a day-by-day following after Jesus. And that is the ultimate evidence, not only that we are Christians, but that we are humble Christians, and that we are thankful Christians. And to follow after Jesus is the one thing needful, because without this, all our forms of piety and all our religious practices are vain dross and empty shadows, and they are just like the wind. The reality of a true devotion to Christ is that we comply with this particular commandment, that we follow him. And notice how this commandment is couched. It is couched in very specific terms. It is couched in, what is that to thee? What the Lord is saying to Peter is, Peter, you never mind about that man. You never mind about other people, Peter. You make sure that you follow me. Whatever other people do, don't be over much concerned. Be concerned, Peter, only with one thing, that you follow me. And this is what we want to look at this evening in our Thanksgiving service. Now, there are only two main thrusts or themes that I want us to think about as we come to this commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first is that we have to recognize that there are real difficulties and there are real barriers and obstacles that simply must be overcome before we can adequately set our hearts to follow after Christ. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, what does it mean actually to follow Christ? So we're going to look at this word of the Lord to us tonight in these two main thoughts and themes: the difficulties and the barriers, and on the other hand, the true meaning of following after Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, what kind of barriers, what kind of difficulties do you have in mind? Well, I could spend the rest of this evening and perhaps one or two other sermons preaching on the barriers that there are to the Christian life. So we don't want to do that. But we do want to emphasize that there are barriers right from the beginning of our desire to follow after Christ. And there are barriers all the way through the Christian life. When you and I give ourselves to following Christ, we are going to find that we are continually having to overcome barriers and difficulties and make difficult choices. Because there are all kinds of, as it were, difficulties to overcome. It may well be, you see, that many of us would say, ah, that's good. That's the way to do it. That was what Peter thought, you see. Lord, just tell me what to do. I will follow you wherever you go. And when the Lord said, Peter, you can't, he said, well, why can't I? You see, Peter was intending with all sincerity to be the best disciple possible. But when the opportunity came a few hours later to do something for Christ, to nail his colors to the mast, we find that he not only hesitated to go forward and to stand up and stand up for Jesus, he actually went back 3 denials with oaths and curses. I don't want to keep on repeating these terribly tragic events. But it is quite possible that we will agree it's a good thing to do to be a Christian. And not just to be a Christian in name only. I'm sure that everybody who wants to be a Christian with any degree of sincerity wants to be the best kind of Christian that they can be. I mean, even the natural man, the worldly man, wants Christians to be Christians. I've listened to a number of lecturers of men who are atheists, and one of the great criticisms that they have against Christian people is that they don't seem to be all that much devoted to Christ. Not so very long ago, I heard a German Nazi from the Second World War, and he said, we in Germany, he said, we were more devoted to our Führer Hitler than you Christians seem to be devoted to your Christ. We suffered more for him. We went through greater hardships and difficulties and pain and death for the sake of the Führer. We were devoted to him. We swore to lay down our lives. And something like 5 million of them actually did die for the Führer. And so the world looks on and it wants us to be Christians. And I'm sure that if you and I are believers in any sense of the biblical meaning of that word, we too want to be the best possible Christians that we can be. We want to follow after Jesus because we admire what it means. We admire it. It may well even be that we advise other people to begin to follow after Jesus. And it may well be that we are in the administrative sections of the church. We may be officers in the church and giving people advice on how to follow after Jesus. I'm sure the elders and the deacons and myself, we spend a great deal of time advising people how to be a Christian and telling them how to begin to be a Christian. And that's all very well. And one can stand back and look at the Christian's life and say, well, that's the best way to live and we like it. But when it comes actually to doing it for ourselves, actually doing it ourselves, that becomes a different matter. And it seems that Peter here is still thinking in terms of the old Peter. He is comparing himself with other people. There are all kinds of barriers. There are barriers within ourselves. There are barriers in the world. The world is a very attractive place. The world is full of beautiful sights and sweet sounds and sweet smells. And everywhere in the world is enticing us. And the world is beautiful in its enticing. It is very skilled in its enticing. And it is very appealing to something within every single one of us. Because we are made for the world as well as made for heaven. There is the pool of the earth. We come from the dust of the ground. And the dustiness of the ground appeals to us. The lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eye, the pride of life. And the scripture makes it very clear. Jesus makes it clear in his own teaching. For example, the parable of the sower and the seed. The 4 different soils, and there's only 1 soil that is good. And there are 3 out of the 4 soils which ultimately prove to be unfruitful. And one is as hard, it's just impervious to the word. Nobody listens. It's the hard, stony soil of the pathway where the preacher has often been before, and the soil is well and truly battered down, and the word of the gospel is preached, and it makes no impression whatsoever. The birds of the air come. And then there's the hard, the shallow sort of soil, the superficial people. And they like a bit of religion now and again, and then trouble comes and they fall away. And then there's that more mysterious and more complex soil, the thorny soil, where the stones have been rooted up, so to speak, and the soil has in a measure been prepared. But there are still seeds of weeds and thorns remaining alongside the seed of the gospel. And eventually, there's a competition between the seeds of the thorns and the seed of the gospel. And our Lord Jesus Christ warns us, he says, it is possible for a time for the gospel message to take root in the heart of an individual. And then comes the deceitfulness of riches. And then comes the lusting for other things. Then come all these competing desires. And one or other is going to go down in defeat, and the other is going to rise up in victory. And here we are reminded that the Christian life is a life of competing seeds, weeds, or the pure fruit of the gospel, always in competition. And the Bible makes it very clear that riches are more dangerous than poverty. The scripture doesn't say that poverty is a virtue. It doesn't say that riches are a vice. But it does say that riches and worldliness can be a tremendous snare. Riches have the habit of entwining our affections in such a manner that the gospel and the sacrifice that the gospel requires of us becomes palatably and increasingly so unattractive. If you and I are going to follow after Christ, we must always keep him in view as something worthwhile to follow. We live our Christian life looking always and only unto Jesus. And the moment in the storms of life where we take our eyes off Jesus and begin to look at the waves as Peter had done on a previous occasion, at that point we begin to sink. And so there are barriers in the world. There are barriers in ourselves. The rich young ruler, of whom we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This man was such a potential. He was just what every single congregation longs to have. He had youth on his side. He had money that he could put into the plate, a generous collection each Sunday morning. And he had influence in the community. Put him into the eldership, and he will influence the local town council for Christ. That kind of thing. And Jesus told him that what he must do is to give it all away and come and follow after me, and you will have other kinds of treasures. And the rich man saw the writing on the wall. He saw his own heart. He saw the kingdom of God, not as appealing as the kingdom of his money. And he went away sad. He was still young. He was still rich. He was still a ruler, but he was a sad, rich young man. And he went away. And Jesus never followed after him and changing the terms of discipleship. And there are terms of discipleship. The word for following is a word from which we get our English word, acolyte. And those of you who know what an acolyte is won't need me to tell you. But those of you who don't, I will tell you what it is. An acolyte is a novice. An acolyte is it became in the medieval and in the early church also, it became the official title of a kind of junior trainee clergy, you might say. And if you entered into holy orders, you first of all became an acolyte. You were a pupil. You were a kind of imitator of the older brothers in the fraternity. It is that you enter into a new life of learning. Learning new disciplines, but above all, learning new values and priorities and learning a new direction and a new destiny. And that's the word that is used here. There are other words for following too, but that's the word that's used here and in other places as well. It's a word that means to come in the sense of begin all over again and learn new values. We sometimes ourselves make barriers because we're not learning to be acolytes. We sometimes make excuses. You remember the man who came to Jesus at the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 9? Full of enthusiasm, full of sincerity, no doubt. And Jesus doesn't say that he was insincere. He just says that he needs to learn a thing or two. I will follow you wherever you go. But first of all, let me go and bury my father. Now, we don't know if his father was dying or... But let me go and take care of my family first of all. I'll follow you at my convenience. But let me do other things first. And Jesus said, no. If you're going to follow me, you must start following me now. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. Because there are times in life when to follow after Jesus means, in a real sense, perhaps more real than many of us realize at times. It does involve, if necessary, leaving our families behind in order to follow Jesus, with all the misunderstanding and indeed the tragic heartache of family disruption that might involve. But all of that is involved. And then, of course, there is the issue that Peter is perhaps unconsciously imbibing here. And what he is saying is he's interested in how John is going to end up. And what the Lord is saying, what is that to you? Follow thou me. You see, the danger is that in following, we will follow in a manner in which Peter seems to be understanding following. Always looking at other people. How many are there in the Christian community who will follow Jesus only if other people will follow him? I have known families, and I'm sure you have known families, where a wife, for example, makes no public profession of faith, and she will not do so until her husband does so. She will not come out and step out in faith and nail her colors to the mast of Christ until her man does so. And if her man never does, then she never will do. It is possible that children, for example, are waiting for their parents to set the scene and to set the pattern. And until their parents come forward, so to speak, in public confession of following the Lord, they will never do so. They will be inhibited by the inhibitions of their very parents. I have known of a case where there are parents who were inhibited from following after Christ until their children would make a profession. Sometimes it is possible that people will say, yes, I will follow if that individual will follow. And what the Lord is saying, it doesn't matter whether John, the beloved disciple, turns out to be an apostate or not. That's not the point. Peter, you follow me. Never mind about John. The issue is not whether other people will follow after Christ. It may be that we are the only ones in a community, a family, a place of work, or whatever it is. And the issue is always the same. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. And not only is it possible that we will be following only if they follow, but we will also follow in the way that they follow. And this is a tremendous inhibition, because sometimes Christian people may well set a bad example. And it is not uncommon for a whole flock of little lambs to follow sheep who are going astray in the faith, following the false doctrine, because they are following the way that others follow after Jesus. There are all kinds of scenarios here, you see. And in all of these difficulties, the issue basically is very simple. It is we are forgetting the nature of following after Jesus. The Christian faith is not something that can be done by proxy or in the Mass. Sometimes there is a Mass. But as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, the narrow door, the narrow gate, that leads to life and to the narrow way that leads to life. He says it is like a turnstile. It's not a broad gate. It's not something that you go in the crowd. You go in one by one in a turnstile. And you can't take all the baggage and all the clutter that you can take on a broad road where you see people with all the baggage. And they're all on the broad, merry way that leads to wherever they're going. The Christian life begins narrow, one at a time at a time. And as the Puritans used to say, it's not only a narrow way, it's also a very low door. You crawl in on your knees. Now, what I'm emphasizing is this. The Christian life is a particular personal relationship to Christ that does not depend upon how other people are coping. The great issue is not what are other people doing, but what am I doing in my relationship to Christ? We can set a bad example. We can set a good example. But in the end, the issue is a most individualistic and personal responsibility. Follow thou me, come what may. And that's what the Lord is saying to Simon Peter. And that is what he is saying to us. And it is always a practical thing. Following after Christ, the Christian life is not simply believing. The Christian life is following. And this means learning. And we learn not only by believing and reading about it. We learn by doing it. The scripture describes God's people in different ways. It describes us as children. It describes us as saints. It describes us as disciples. That's the way that the New Testament describe, or the Gospels describe the followers of Jesus Christ, the disciples. And the word disciple in the Greek is, it's a word that is of wide-ranging meaning. It doesn't just mean a religious disciple. It means to be an apprentice. When in the ancient world, indeed right up until recent times, sons tended to follow the trade of their father. If your father was a baker, the likelihood is that you'd become a baker. Joseph was a carpenter. Jesus, as a man, learned the trade as a carpenter. Now, during his formative years, his teenage years, he would have been a disciple of his father. And he would not only be listening to his father telling him how to handle different woods and the proper way to cut with the grain or against the grain or whatever the particular requirement was, but also he would be watching how the master did the skillful work. And in the Christian life, it's like that. When you and I are following after Jesus, we're not just listening to him or reading about him, we're going to see this, we're emulating him. We learn by doing. And when Jesus says, follow thou me, there's always this urgency and immediacy involved. Follow me today. Follow me now. Because he knows that we're all hesitant regarding a new venture. To follow after Christ is to step out in a new direction of life where there are going to be unknown territories, unknown experiences, uncertainties to the future. We don't know where we'll end up if we follow after Christ. But we've got to begin with the uncertainty of where it's all going to end up, and we'll come back to that towards the end of the sermon, because there is a place where it's all going to end up. And we can know that right from the very beginning. Because we're not setting out on a fool's errand. We're setting out on the high road to the holy city. To paradise, to glory, everlasting life. We'll come back to that if we've got time, that is. And so there's immediacy. And the fact of the matter is, the longer we linger, the more we hesitate, the harder it's going to become. And the harder it's going to become is because the harder we become. There is such a thing as gospel hardening. You and I are not the same people tonight that we were this morning. even at the biological level. We have lost millions of our skin cells today. We have left behind us a trail of debris. All of us, every day, we are shedding by the multitudes. But even spiritually, we are not the same. We are either going forward or we are going back, because we live in a world of flux and change. And just as the world and ourselves physically are changing all the time, no two summer days are alike, so no two moments in the Christian faith are alike. Spiritually, we either go on or we go back. And the longer it is that we don't go on, then the more difficult it is for us to begin to go on. When you and I say no, or not yet, or let me go first of all and bury my father, or let me go and examine the yoke of oxen, or I've got married and I need to go and examine the marriage situation, all the excuses that pile up, I can't come, later on I'll come. No, no. Because when we say no today, it's going to be easier to say no tomorrow. Until there comes a day when we say no just once too often, and the die is cast, and there is no further possibility of us following after Jesus. There is always an urgency about it. There are always dangers attendant to it, and Jesus is aware of Peter's weakness, even as a restored and a forgiven man. Peter still is a vacillating. There seems to be some core of almost cringiness and cowardice in the heart of Peter. This comes out later in Galatians chapter 2, where you remember Paul reminds of how when he was at Antioch, and when he was there, and how the apostles, including Peter, they ate with the Gentiles. And then came some of the holy brethren from the church at Jerusalem, the real legalists for the law of Moses. And you remember how Peter vacillated, and he withdrew from eating with the Gentiles. And others followed him in his bad example. And Paul tells us, I stood face to face with Peter, and I said to Peter, Peter, you're wrong. If you, being a Jewish preacher, are encouraging Gentiles to live and to enter into the Jewish religion of Christianity, why is it that you, being a Jew, just live as if you're a Gentile? I rebuked him to his face. There seems to be this vacillating. He goes one way one moment, a different way in a different moment. Peter is as fickle as the wind, even at this stage. And it takes a great deal to uproot and for Peter to unlearn his early upbringing as a real true blue Jew. There are difficulties in following after Jesus. There are not only difficulties, there are great rewards and great blessings. So the first thing we emphasize is that, what is that to thee? You follow me. Listen, never mind how other people are coming or not coming to the Lord's table. Never mind how other people are getting on with various observances. You never mind that. That's not your business. Not in that sense. It may be, if you're a parent, if you're an elder, it might become our business. It might become our business. But at the personal, individual relationship to Jesus, it's nothing to do with us at all. It's between them and the Lord. You just get on with your life following after Jesus and stop looking at other people and pointing out their failures or their successes or whatever. Get on with the job of following after Jesus. Now, what does it mean then? This takes us to the second half of what I want to talk about. What does it mean then? Come and follow thee. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. Well, it means many things, but there is one thing above all that it is going to mean. It is going to mean recognizing, and I've touched on, the worthwhileness of following after Jesus. What have we been thinking about at the communion service and over the communion season? We have been thinking about the work that the Father gave him to do, and how his meat and drink, his appetite, His nourishment, his strength came from this commitment to do the will and the work of God. But he was doing the will and the work of God on our behalf. Because we are going to follow somebody in the kindergartens, the psychologists tell us. It's a good thing to have a nice policeman and nice football stars and eminent people telling the little children, don't smoke, don't get drunk, the ills, the dangers of smoking. I don't smoke, they say, and because they recognize that little children, they not only seem to like and desire, but they seem to need models. And of course the world presents them with many models. Masculinity, or femininity, or how to get rich quick, get the best education you can. We all need examples to spur and to impel us, to motivate us. And I can't think of any other motivation that the Bible presents to us that is of a more potent and powerful and all-pervasive force in our lives than the simple fact that Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And I'm part of that church. And the Apostle Paul doesn't speak simply of Christ loving the church. He speaks of the Son of God loving me, who loved me and gave himself for me. As Hudson Taylor it was who said, if it be true that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if it be true that he gave himself for me on the cross of Calvary, then nothing that I can do will be too much to do for him. Why should we be committed to following Christ? Because he is committed to making us his disciples. Why does God come and seek the lost? Because he knows the misery of the lost. And he loves to save. He tells us in Ezekiel, I delight in mercy. The gospel is a message of God visiting this fallen world in order to reclaim and recover his own property. Just as you and I, if some thief breaks into our home and takes something that may be of no value really on the market, it may be an old painting that would hardly never be put up in a gallery, but it may have a tremendous value for us because it may well have been painted by our grandmother or something like that, or whatever it is. And some thief comes along and takes it. And the insurance says, well, we can give you so much. And you say, I don't want the insurance. I want my picture back. It belongs to me. It's of value to me. It's of no value to the thief. Now, the rescue mission of the gospel is like that. We are God's property. We are lost to God. Because a thief has come and, as it were, snared us away, beguiled us away from our truest allegiance. And God sent his Son, the Good Shepherd, out into the mountains to seek the sheep that is lost and bring it back to the fold. Because we are of value to him. Well, if we are of value to him, and if he is willing indeed to pay that ransom price to deliver us from so great a death, can you think of anything else that is more worthwhile than entrusting your life and the life of your loved ones into such hands? Why do you think it is, I've said this before, but why do you think it is that women in the Gospels took their children to Christ? If you and I with our little children, are we going to hand them over to strangers? It's the last thing we're going to do. In case they lay their filthy, grubby hands upon them. But these women would hand over their children. Because they knew that in handing them over to him, there was an inevitable blessing would come. And he received the children and blessed them. Because they found him to be trustworthy. It means that we do believe his words. And when he tells us that when we follow after him, we will never walk in darkness again, he will deliver us from the darkness. He won't lead us into danger. He won't lead us into uncharted water where all kinds of dangers lie. He will deliver us out of these dangerous places. I am the light of the world, he says, and those who would follow after me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Come and follow after me, and I will make you become fishers of men. If you and I care for heaven for ourselves, does that not imply inevitably that we care for heaven for others also? If you and I have no care for the world's salvation, I doubt if we have any care for salvation. It is very, very possible for us to be so self-centered and so parochial and personal and limited and niggardly in our thinking that all we're interested in is being delivered from hell. Well, I will say to you, that is an unworthy motive to follow after Christ. Christian believers, we don't follow after him because we're simply afraid of hell. We're not afraid of hell if we're Christians because we've been delivered from it. A Christian believer has no reason to fear hell. We don't follow him for that motive. We follow him because we love him. And we love him because he first of all has loved us. It means that when he speaks to us and tells us this is the way, walk ye in it, then that's the way we walk. We recognize the cross as the only way adequately to be imitating him. Because I was hearing just recently a wonderful expression, and I loved it, and it is the very heart of the gospel. And it is, a Christianity without the cross is from Satan. We touched on this last night, didn't we? The Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of his sufferings going up to Jerusalem. Peter, Lord, this never happened to you. Get behind me, Satan. It is Satan who introduces the idea into our minds that we can have Christ without a cross. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, if I may quote him, on his series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, coming to this narrow way, and speaking of the false prophets, he says, what is the mark of the false prophet? The false prophet is not an atheist. He doesn't deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He doesn't deny that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He doesn't deny the resurrection. He doesn't deny the reality of heaven on the one hand or hell on the other. He doesn't deny anything like that. What then does the false prophet deny? He denies the narrow way. You can go to heaven on the broad way. Not that there are many ways leading to heaven. There's only one way, but it's fairly broad. And Jesus says it's very narrow. The false prophet is a man who will tell you that you can go to heaven without cross bearing. And Jesus says, if a man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow after me. But it's not all darkness, or it's not all heaviness, it's not all suffering and sorrow and fighting and battling and building and all sweat and tears and toil. There is grace to help. I am with you always. The life that we live, as the Apostle Paul says, the life that we live in following Christ is not a do-it-yourself life. It's not me making all the efforts. It's Christ making the efforts in me. I give them eternal life. To follow Jesus Christ is Christ doing his work in me. He who begins the good work will work and work and work and work and work until the day of Jesus Christ, until the work is done. I will build my church. And that means Christ will build our life and fit us into that place in his church. To follow after Christ is to do nothing more than to relax and to allow ourselves to be led by the Lord. Reading his word, what is the way? Everything that is sin, put it away. Everything that will glorify God, bring it into your life. In times of stress, be like the importunate widow, keep on praying, because God will hear and vindicate his own. He will give the Holy Spirit. It is always right to pray for some things. The world will say it's never, you're wasting your time. It's always right to pray for forgiveness, because forgiveness is promise. It's always right to pray for wisdom. If a man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. It is always right to pray for more and more of the Holy Spirit. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? To follow after Jesus is simply to embrace the resources that are ours in the gospel. Because as I've said so many times, and it's worth saying so many times again until we die, we are not fighting the Christian life or living the Christian life in order to be saved. We are following after him because we're already saved. And following after him is the inevitable, instinctive, natural thing to do, to be a saved man. It's those who are not saved who do not follow. So where do we follow him? We follow him all the way to heaven. He takes us and he leads us. He goes there before us, the epistle to the Hebrews. He has gone before, behind the veil. He has gone there first of all. Does he not tell us in John's Gospel, chapter 14, in the upper room, just after telling Peter that Peter was going to deny him and that Peter was not going to follow him, not yet? Don't let your hearts be troubled. You see, the fact that you and I are failures, and that we've all denied Christ in our own way more than once. I would hate to even be able to number the times that I probably have denied him and failed him and looked at other people and compared myself either favorably with them or unfavorably. Let not your heart be troubled. No wonder they were troubled, the things he was saying. All going to forsake him. One was going to betray him. Peter to deny him. No wonder their hearts were dismayed that night in the upper room. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go away to prepare a place for you. And once I have gone and once the place is prepared and the people are prepared, then I'll come back and I'll take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. To follow after Jesus Christ is at the same time, as A.W. Tozer would say, it is at the same time the most difficult thing in life to do, and at the same time it is the simplest thing to do. To follow after Jesus makes life far less complicated. It is when we look to other people that we get confused. When we walk our own way, we get confused. When we see the waves around us and the storms, we sink into the depths, as Peter did. That's what makes life hard, following after Jesus. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And that doesn't mean just Jews laboring under the law and sinners laboring under the guilt of sin. It means saints also struggling with the peculiar struggles that the saints must struggle with. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. Do you want rest? Then I can give you no greater advice than to follow after Christ. And you find that his yoke is a yoke that is his yoke. He shares the burdens with us. And his yoke is easy. Because he doesn't lay upon us burdens too great to be borne, but the burdens of lightness and joy, heavenly anticipations, and always living day by day in the hope and the bright side of the hope, the glory to come. There's so much in this. What does it mean to follow after Christ? It means to look unto Jesus and stop looking to other people. Don't look to me. I will let you down terribly and frequently. Look unto Jesus. Follow me. Never mind about the man in the pulpit or the man in the pew. Look unto Jesus. follow after him. And in doing so, and on this I'm really going to finish off. There are other things I was going to say, but I've just looked at my watch and time is rushing away like mad. And the final thing that I'm going to say is that in looking unto our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the ultimate expression of truest gratitude. And not to follow him is to trample underfoot everything that he has done to secure our salvation. It is to snub it, to reject it, to regard it as not worth our attention. That is the implication. So to follow after me, he says, that's the best way to give thanks to God. And for all eternity, we will give thanks for the day that we began to follow after him. We will never look back and never regret it. And for eternity, we will praise God for that choice that he enabled us to make. But we will stop there. May God's word be blessed to our hearts. Amen.